as the children are dismissed. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, we have a story to tell. We have a story to tell. We have a story to tell. As we launch into the scripture today, as we look at what we've been through last week, we talked about that we discovered what the fear of the Lord was last week and discovered that true reverence results in absolute trust, absolute obedience to God's word above anyone or anything else. And it takes a lifetime for God to cultivate that, to work that into our hearts. We didn't get the opportunity, though, to look at the traits of those that do not fear the Lord, but we're going to intersect that topic with this passage of Scripture because Pharaoh continues to repeat the same pattern of refusing to fear the Lord. And so in our biblical text today, God is sending even more devastating plague, which is the locusts. This plague was so bad that they literally covered the land. They literally filled the Egyptians' houses, and they literally ate everything green in sight. The land was left completely void or barren. It looked completely like a desert. The land was void. The plague brings such a vivid picture to us of God's story of deliverance that God tells Moses at this point during this plague, you have a story to tell. You have a story to tell and pass along to the generations to come. And we have a story to tell. It's a story that ought to both greatly humble and thrill our hearts at the very same time. And so let's attempt to take a look at this very vivid, powerful picture. Everybody loves a good story, which contrasts the sinfulness of the human heart with God's extraordinary judgment and grace. We have a story of deliverance to tell today. And as we look at this, can you imagine the whole earth or the whole area being covered ground? You can't even see the ground until it's the ground with these locusts. It is here that God is intervening in the lives of His people, in the life of Pharaoh. But we have a story, first of all, about the evidential miracles of the Lord. Look in verse 1. Let's begin reading Exodus chapter 10 and pay close attention. Please pay close attention to these words of Scripture more than what I say. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." So notice as he marks it this time, he says, "I've hardened his hearts," but also his servants' hearts are hardened, "that I may show these signs among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord." So first of all, God says, I'm going to show, and that word show is to appoint, to bring, consider, to mark, to highlight. And God does that through the hardening of the hearts of the wicked. So the true God, first of all, we talk about this God of evidential miracles. God was drilling it in to the Egyptians, to the whole world from that time on, that I am the true God. First of all, the true God sovereignly hardens people's hearts so that he can show them his power. And I think that goes a long ways when we take that and apply that. We can look at how God even, and we're not talking about even the hardening of our hearts, but God allows things to come into our life so that he can display his power. And as we've been all dealing with a lot of sickness or pains or hurts or things like that, this is our opportunity to look at it as an opportunity for me to lean in more to Jesus, to trust in a deeper way that I never knew or understood how to before. Because God is a miracle-working God, and He is about to show His power. You see, secondly, the true God also provides very tangible historical evidence that He is the true God. He's saying that I'm showing this, I'm showing the Egyptians so that you may know. So now He's shifting the whole thing from the Egyptians so that you guys will know. I'm bringing you out is so that you will have a legacy to pass down to your children. I'm about to deliver you. I'm about to do something great in your life. So mark this. You know, we have tangible historical evidence that He's the true God. You know, we can look all the way into the New Testament in John 19, verses 33. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they didn't break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. How do we know someone's truly medically dead? You can ask health professionals. When the water and blood flow out together, it proves death. Jesus truly did die. God is always providing evidence for His mighty power. He who saw it was born witness. His testimony is true, and He knows what He is telling the truth. And John is saying, I'm bearing witness. This is true. I've seen it with my eyes. Why? So that you may believe. We have a story to tell. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on Him whom they have pierced. So not only is God displaying His evidence in the actual, clear, tangible way of history, but it also goes beyond that to the prophecies that came before the events that happened. It's almost like God is making double sure that people know that He's the Lord. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. We should be familiar with this verse, and we should mark this verse in our Bibles. Is He says, I want you to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, and on which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What? This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according with the scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared off to me. The Apostle Paul is writing, he's saying the evidence is so sure, is so clear. And we know that throughout history and even still in courts today, the evidence is established by two or three witnesses. Jesus went all out. God always goes all out to make double sure, to be hundredfold. This is a 500-fold sure that the fact is that He died and He rose again from the grave. He is the true God. This is the power of God's evidential miracles that He works all the way from this time with this plague with the locusts to Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And notice that God always gives fair warning. The true God not only provides the tangible evidence, but He provides plenty of warning about His judgment that is to come so that no one is without excuse. The true God goes straight to the center of the human being, the spiritual heart. So I want to talk about those words. He says, I'm going to show signs, and those signs, other words for that word sign could be a flag, a beacon, a monument, evidence, a mark, and a miracle. God shows miracles. He marks it. He shows it. He gives His signs. And Jesus says that no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection of Jesus, which is the sign of all signs that we have a true God, that He is the Savior of the world. But I want to point out that word among them. He says, these signs of mine among them. In the Hebrew, that means the center or the nearest part or the guts or the inward part of the person. What was God doing? He was trying to get beyond the exterior He was getting beyond the exterior of Pharaoh's hardened heart and all the Egyptians' hardened heart. We're going to follow our gods no matter what, even though we're in this bad condition right now, even though you've proven over and over again, what is this, the eighth plague, eight big times. God is going straight for the heart. And that's the thing. He goes beyond the physical in each and every one of our lives, and he's digging into the heart. That is the power of the evidential miracles of the Lord, that he goes beyond and even divides soul and spirit through his word. It's the power of God's word that he charges straight into the human heart. Secondly, we have a story to pass along from generation to generation. God says this is so important that in verse 2 he says that you may tell. And that word tell in the Hebrew means to score or mark or tally or record or inscribe. It also means to celebrate. It also means to commune. What is he saying there? He's saying it's a story to intensively tell, to speak about or to write about. God has given you and I a big opportunity to write, to speak the power of the story of our own deliverance, to tell intensively. That's what the word, he says, it's not just kind of casually say or timidly tell our neighbors, well, yeah, Jesus saved my soul from sin. It is to intensely dig in and say, I am a sinner, and I was a sinner. I was doing this, this, and this. And when Jesus came into my life, he brought me peace. He forgave my sins. He's washed me clean. It is to tell it with passion. But it's also with the idea of to remember. And that is why God set this whole Passover thing up and coming out of Exodus, which was to lead to, this is my body, which was broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. This is the blood that is spilled out for you. That it is a story to recount and to remember every single day of our lives. Now, we take communion once a month and in church, and really, you know, in a way, we probably should do it every Sunday. But here's the thing. I think what God means in the Bible is for us to have the attitude of remembering. Every time you sit down to a family meal, remember, it's an opportunity to thank God for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It ought to be foremost on our minds. He says, I have a story to pass from generation. And then also, it's something to regularly celebrate. You know, the Passover was a celebration for the Jew, for the Israelites. Communion is a celebration, and we do get reverent, and we do get somber and things like that during communion. But sometimes we ought to just shout hallelujah during communion. Sometimes, because it is a celebration of what God has done in delivering us from our sins. And he says to tell in the hearing or in the ear. And that word in the hearing can mean advertise or have an audience. And so it is a story to advertise or reveal to whomever, whenever, starting with our own families. If you haven't already joined what God has called the Great Commission, I'd encourage you, if you're a believer, you're a Christian, you know, it's just part of being saved. But you are now an advertisement of the story of God's deliverance. Think about that. Think about the power of that at work, at school, at home, in front of your neighbors. You are now the advertising agent of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are perishing. He says, I want you to tell this to your son and your grandson. And when you look at that word in the Hebrew, it means the builder of a family name. And we've been talking about that during Joys and Concerns, how some of us are being fruitful and multiplying the earth and building the family. It's the family first, one leading them to Christ, one baby at a time. Building strong families around the Word of God. Telling your children and your grandchildren what God did in your life. I think there's a lot of parents that sometimes just maybe don't tell much about their salvation. Oh, it's just a private thing between me and God. But it says right here, this is something to pass along from generation to generation. Tell them what God did for you in detail, beginning with your kids. And then it works out to our neighbors, our co-workers, the people we run into at the market. And God has called us to pass along this story from generation to generation. I mentioned Matthew 28. Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the easy parts of the Bible that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We forget that word everything. The work of discipleship, the work of telling. Let me tell you, if you have to understand, Jewish culture or Eastern culture, they loved story time. And it wasn't just a real quick story. I mean, they'd really get into it. People would sit around and listen to these stories. They would give the details, the fine details of it. But he's saying, the fine details of God's word. We have a calling in this church to teach everything that God has commanded. And that takes a lot of work. And it's not something we can do on our own. It's all we sang about it this morning. All I have is Christ, and I can't obey without the power of Christ at work in my life. How about this passage of Scripture about communion? "For what I received from the Lord, I've delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, our kids, our grandchildren ought to know, not just because of the teaching of the church, but because of you, inside and out, what communion is. "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you" what? "Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is a legacy to pass on to our children when we teach them about the Lord's table and the grace that a God extends to us. It's a story to pass along from generation to generation. But not only that, it's a story that we may know the Lord is our deliverer. If you look in the verse 2 there, he says that we may tell, and he says, here's what's happened, that I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians who were the slave drivers, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And it is a story about God, how God thoroughly deals with the slavery of his people. Now, that word "dealt harshly" means specifically. It means to impose, to abuse, to mock, to thoroughly work, and even in a wonderful way. So it is God dealing with the slave drivers. And that sounds like a lot of scriptures in the New Testament, because in Hebrews chapter 7, God does a thorough job when he saves the human soul, when he came to earth. It says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those are drawn near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I'll point out here, when God deals harshly, so to speak, God deals thoroughly As he did with the Egyptians, he deals just as thoroughly with our number one enemy, which is sin. He is able to save to the uttermost. And what does that mean? That means the things that I don't think that God can change in my life, but he's going to. He will. It means telling our children that even though we may not see things right now, that it's coming, that God always keeps his promises, that this gospel is not just something we talk about in church. It's not just coming to the altar and saying, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It is believing that he's able to save me to the uttermost, that it is a powerful gospel, that it changes us from the inside out, that it's real, that it's tangible, that I can touch it, I can sense it, and it is powerful enough to beat our enemy in our lives. And I love this passage of scripture when it's talking about baptism and replacing of circumcision. But and look down in verse 13, it says, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by what? Canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. This is why God showed these miracles. This is why God, in human vivid picture, sent the locusts, so that he can demonstrate his power and show that I deal with sin thoroughly, and that I defeat the enemy completely. We are out of all people should be walking in victory. And I speak that to myself. Wow. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed Pharaoh and his power over God's people. He put Pharaoh to open shame, especially when you get to that part where they crossed the Red Sea. And all his chariots drowned in the middle of the Nile River. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he triumphed over them through his work on the cross. We have a story to tell so that we may know that God is our deliverer. It's a story about the power of God's deliverance. It's a story that we personally observe and learn. Now, you say, where are you coming up with this stuff? It comes up from the word know. When you do the Hebrew word know, it has all kinds of things with it. But listen carefully. It is a story to personally observe. That word know, he says, so that you may know the Lord, is so that you personally might observe, recognize, that you might get acquainted with, that you might be advised by, that you might comprehend. And it even uses the word familiar friend. That is powerful. It's a story that we can personally observe and learn. But it also uses the word understand, so that we can experience and understand our personal deliverance. You know, it's one thing for the Israelites to still celebrate Passover as they do today, but it's a whole nother thing to experience deliverance in the soul. It's one thing to go to church and be a part of religion and say, I'm worshiping the man upstairs. But it's a whole nother thing to be personally delivered from sin, so that you may know the Lord. And that's why Jesus says, revealed himself so that we may know the Father, that we may know him, that we may become acquainted with him, that we may understand who he is and just how great he really is. Now, Pharaoh gained a lot of understanding, but he refused to act on that understanding. In the scripture, look in Acts 16. He says, this is a Philippian jailer. When God set the apostles free, he said, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Notice that they spoke the word of the Lord to them. In other words, they shared the story. They shared not only the story, but how it personally changed their life. And this Philippian jailer and all those in his household heard, repented, and they all got baptized at the same time. They say, yes, we're with Jesus now. And it's a beautiful story of God's salvation. So a story that we may know the Lord is our personal deliverer, is that we may know what He has done in each and every one of our lives. Which leads us to number 4, which is a story of humility. Now let's read through our text today from verse 3 on down, so we get the picture of what's happening. And watch the details here, because God is giving literally a mirror of the human heart when He sends this plague. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Now that's new, isn't it, from all the other plagues? Now they're confronting him right up front. Say, how long are you going to refuse? I know you're not going to say yes. I know you're not going to bend to God. How long will you refuse? He says, let my people go so that they may serve me. It's the same message, hasn't changed. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. As a miracle-working God, nothing like you've never seen before. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall we, this man, be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to him, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you, your little ones, go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No! Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." Notice how he repeats it again so that we don't forget it. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land. And all that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And then all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left, not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, though all the land of Egypt. So what is happening? First of all, God is working humility in the life of Pharaoh and his people as well. And I want to point out here, he uses that word for how long, which is an extent of time, or in other words, putting something off for a long time. It's like tasks that I have around the house that I know I'm supposed to do, but if it's dinner time, I'll make sure I have a long dinner. If there's something else going on, I make sure that, oh, darn, I have to do this instead. Pharaoh knew, he understood who God was. He now knows God's name. He even used God's name in vain in verse 8 when he says, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you go." The time of humility is right now. How long will you refuse? And we can translate that also as into the lives of believers. There might be one little area that God is trying to refine and sanctify in your heart. How long? How long before you surrender? How long before I surrender? The time is now to surrender, because the second part of this is that God brings judgment to humble people if they refuse to humble themselves, and that's exactly what he did to Pharaoh. And that word refuse is a strong word. It means to utterly refuse. It wasn't just like, well, maybe I might change my mind. No, it's no. That's what Pharaoh said in the text. And that word humble in the text, it means the idea of looking down or looking at ourselves to abase ourselves, to deal harsh with, but also it uses with force and gentleness as well. In other words, it's being humble enough to say, I'm going to take a good look at what's going on in my heart right now and let God speak. And that word before me also comes from a word that means face. And if we're going to humble ourselves, what's the first thing that we do when we have a matter of pride that God starts to deal with? We kind of figure out ways that we think that we can hide from the face of God. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1 when Adam and Eve hid in the garden. But the first part of humility is coming face to face with God. Because you see, what we're most afraid of is facing the music and facing the consequences with the Lord, or even facing the honesty with the Lord, is the very thing that will heal us and deliver us. Pharaoh didn't understand that. Now, I want to point out some other things here, is that God's judgment is always thorough, and it's also very appropriate. This is really powerful as we look at this here. There's a couple of things I want to point, six things actually I want to point out here. And it's amazing with the way these Hebrew words work themselves out. Whoops. First of all, the word cover means like clothing or secrecy. Means to clothe yourself, to conceal something, to hide it. The word fill means to accomplish or confirm or be totally full. And then I want to talk about that word snare when they said, this man is not going to be a snare anymore. Bear with me just for a moment here. So these guys that were Pharaoh's advisors, his people, they realized that Egypt was ruined. And that word ruin means to loose oneself from, to perish, to be spent, to be utterly undone, to be void of, and have no way to flee. They realized there was no escaping about what God was going to do. So they tried to couch it in terms. They say, this man who is a snare to us, and that word snare means a noose for catching animals. This Moses is a snare to us. But think about this. Before you don't, let the people go. Let some of the people go. Let's try to work this way out that it's in our favor. And so they began to bargain with God. And so it says the land was ruined. And then later on, did you notice that verse in verse 15? The land was darkened, not a green thing was landing. Right before that, in the end of verse 14, such a dense swarm of locusts has never been seen before or ever be. That word dense means to be great, to be heavy, to be laden. Now, let's think about this. All these things that are happening in light of what God is almost, he's almost by this plague putting up a mirror, an x-ray mirror, to show the condition of Pharaoh's heart. First of all, it's going to mirror the extent of sin in the human heart. The locusts cover the land and fill all the houses. You say, and there's always purpose to every kind of plague that God sends. There's always a purpose, and it's to mirror the condition of our human hearts. And the thing is anything that God allows or brings in our lives, it is to mirror what's going on. It is God trying to speak something to us. And so at the beginning of verse 5, he talks about the covering, but also the blindness. You will not be able to see the ground anymore. And why is that so significant to the Egyptians? That was their livelihood. They worshiped gods of the land that were supposed to take care of the land. And so God says, okay, I'm going to make it so you don't see the land anymore. And that is showing how thick and how dull and how blind your spiritual hearts are. And not only that, but it builds on the past. Did you notice that the locust is going to eat what was left for the hail? And then notice in verse 15, it says it was dark and dead. The barrenness of life without God. He says there was not a green thing that remained. And if you were to follow imagery of Scripture, and in fact, Michael didn't even know what he read this morning, how it exchanges for the dead things for the myrtle, or the thorns for the myrtle. This is the imagery that God uses throughout Scripture. He say, this is dead. This is the condition of your heart apart from me. I am the only person that can make your life alive. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly. So it mirrors the heavy hardened. So it says such a dense swarm of locusts and Pharaoh's heart was so heavy with hardness. It became like a rock. It reveals the true heart of people, and they're aware that they're ruined, but they still blame God. And that's exactly what his advisors were doing. Let's blame Moses here. Let's still look good. Let's try to escape all this bad thing. It's bad for us economically. Pharaoh, let them go. Let's try to work out a compromise. And so God shows the extent of the sin of the human heart. I would invite you sometime, if you have never done this before, and when you come before God, to not be afraid to do it, but to ask God and say, Lord, will you show me the extent? And especially maybe when we're confessing something that we did, a sin, or maybe God's dealt with us about an attitude. Ask God, would you show me the extent of it? You know why? Because we're really good at brushing things off and minimizing just how bad and destructive it really is in our lives and in the lives of others. God is more than willing to show. In fact, he's already written in Romans 3 that description about no one is righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. They're worthless, their throat is an open grave, their tongues are deceived, the venom of asps is in their lips. We've read this verse many times, the mouth is full of curses and bitters. That is the passage of the depth of sin. And God was mirroring that right before Pharaoh very thoroughly with a covering of the whole earth with these locusts. This is the power of God's judgment that is very thorough, but it's also very appropriate for what is happening in Pharaoh's heart. So it is a story of God's working out his humility in the life of Pharaoh, which leads us to this last point today, and I hope that you understand and see the power of this. In verse 16 to 20, let's read that. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive me, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Just this once. It's already been 8 times. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts, drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. And there's a reason why Moses words these things in this way, that there was not even a single grasshopper, locust left in the land. Can you imagine it being covered and not a single one? I mean, the fish in the Red Sea were swimming. They were probably swelled up. It was a good time to go fishing because the fish would have been huge from all the locusts that they would consume that God drove into the Red Sea. But I want you to notice some language here. First of all, Pharaoh on one side, some will choose to exhibit a fake repentance in an attempt to escape God's judgment. And he already did this in the previous chapter. Those that exhibit fake repentance deceptively announce, okay, I have sinned. And that's what Pharaoh does again here. And they say God is right. They say God is right and they are wrong, but they show otherwise in their actions. And so that's another trait. Another trait is that someone who does not fear the Lord or someone who's exhibiting a false repentance, they believe that they can get out of the consequences for their sin without respecting the Lord. So they try, instead of praying to God themselves, they get others to pray as he did with Moses. He still refused to go to God himself. Pharaoh says, I will worship my gods no matter what. I'm not going to your God, but you can go to your God and ask him to stop. They make fake promises to change by their own will. They live in denial that God truly knows their heart, and they show blatant disregard and disrespect for the mercy of God. And then the very moment they are relieved from the consequences, their life gets better, they immediately return to sin. So that's proof of a fake repentance. So as soon as things get, God is a God of mercy and grace. So God shows mercy and grace here in a very powerful way. But there are some that will see God's undeserved favor. And I want you to notice, and I want to point out some words here, that the word forgive in the text is the same word that is used in the end of verse 18 when God caused a wind and he lifted the locusts and drove them away. God was showing Pharaoh, I'm willing to forgive. I'm going to lift those things away, because that's what forgiveness is. It's a lifting of a burden, something that we've carried for a long time. It's releasing it to God, no longer being held accountable before it because God paid for it. And I thought that was so awesome, because when we look at this passage, Moses is using plays on words in such a powerful way, and it even gets better. Did you notice the word the locust and drove them into the Red Sea? That word drove means to clatter or to slap the hands, or in other words, to drive a nail. When that one hit me, God was saying, I am a God of grace. And what does he speak to us today? He's spoken to us through his son who took the nails, who was driven out of God's presence for us in our place. Oh, it is so powerful. It is so beautiful. As Moses, as the grasshoppers, as all the locusts begin to disappear in the Red Sea, God's driving them out to the Israelites. It was a picture of God's mighty deliverance and grace that was to come through Jesus, the Messiah, who would take the nails, who would be driven. And then there, that word, there's not a single one left. That word means to swell up, to leave, to remain, to reserve, to rest. God, in his grace, he forgives. He lifts the locusts. God, in his grace, provides someone to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. He drove the nail into the hand of the Savior. God, in his grace, restores us completely to himself. He says, there's not a single locust that's left. There's not a single barrier between me and you now. It is a picture of salvation, of God's soul restoration. It is 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's the green. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We have a story to tell. Your story. You say, well, you know what? I was a pretty good person and I grew up in the church and I was never a drug user and I never was a... Ask God to show you the depth of your pride. Ask God to show you the depths of your sin, because you realize, and we all must realize, what we've been saved from. It is a wonderful, it is a powerful story. I don't care if you're a drug addict or you were a religious person in the church and then you came to Jesus Christ. It is a power of deliverance that saves to the uttermost. And that's the beauty of God's story of grace. He's given us what we don't deserve. We have a story to tell. I want to ask if our worship team could come now. We have a story about a miracle-working God. He's not just an idol. The Egyptians could tell stories about, I think my God answered. Well, this time, obviously, he didn't. It's been 8 times that all of our multiple gods did not answer. They didn't take care of the sea. They didn't take care of the land. They didn't take care of all these things. But we have a God who does. We have a story that we pass along to our children and grandchildren and those that we meet in the marketplace. We have a story of God's power to humble the proud, meaning me, meaning you. We have a story that God could break the hardest of the most religious, self-reliant person to softening the heart to be a recipient of God's grace. It's a story of favor that we don't deserve. Are you grateful today that you have a story to tell? It's my prayer in my life and in your life that we will even more intensely share this story. You know, and maybe to do that, it takes us coming to God in prayer and each of us in your own place, in your home, and saying, God, show me what you've delivered me from. Show me the depth of my sin. Show me the power that you are able to save to the uttermost. Show me the magnitude of your grace. Bring gratitude at a level that I've never experienced in my life. And I encourage you to pray that prayer today. Well, Father, we come before you and please erase anything that I've said that's out of place. But Lord, I thank you for the plague of locusts that serves as a mirror of the condition of the unregenerate human heart. It serves as a mirror of the condition of the sin that we struggle with on a daily basis. But it also shows the magnitude of your power and grace. And Lord, we confess this morning we can't change ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good on our own. We can't even realize your grace on our own. But Lord, we ask that you would show it, that you would display it in our lives. I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you mouth the words but you never really meant it, I encourage you today to say yes, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I surrender. I'm done trying to do religion on my own. I'm done trying to work my way to God. I'm done trying to live life in my own stubbornness. I surrender. I wave the flag of surrender. The story of God's power to humble us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd meet each and every one of us where we're at. If some might be unbelievers, Lord, I pray that you'd quicken their hearts with the power of your death and burial and your resurrection. And the same for believers, that you would remind us again, that you would refresh, you'd bring the green, that you'd make our hearts alive with the power of the gospel, that we might not ever forget the magnitude of your grace, God. We give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.
Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, he will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path. While my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves me, leaves me high. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Not by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast, will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
We thank you for your staying power, and thank you for your wonderful work of deliverance in each and every one of our lives in this room. Each person is a beautiful picture, from the plagues to mighty deliverance, from the plague of sin and death to everlasting life. And Lord, I pray that you would shine your light in each person's heart here today. And Lord, that you would be glorified in all God's people's sin. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you, if we have our annual congregational meeting, if you would like to stay, and to please take your seat. And for those of you that are leaving, God bless you and have a great day. And pray that you are encouraged in the Lord.